With knowledge comes responsibility. One day there was a visitor in New York State that was coming across a farm land, and he stopped and started talking to the local farmer there, and he said, are you able to predict the weather? And the farmer says, yes, matter of fact, I can. How is that? He says, when I look at my field out there and I see all the cows, when they're all standing up, that means it'll be fair weather for at least 24 hours. Really? And what else can you tell me? Well, when all the cows are sitting down on the ground, that means we'll have rain within 24 hours. And the visitor said, well, what happens if half the cows are standing and half are on the ground? He says, well, that means half the cows are wrong. When it comes to announcing the future or handling Bible prophecy, this church cannot afford to be wrong, especially when so many people have set dates and made embarrassing statements that they had to later retract, that so that we're not painted with the same brush as everyone else. We have to be accurate. We have to know what we can prove, and we can't afford to be wrong for credibility's sake. As I think we've considered in the past several weeks, we have a responsibility to carry the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God to the world. And that's stated emphatically throughout the New Testament. And I will turn to Matthew 24, which should be familiar to all of us, to underscore that. It says in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. And also along with that is Matthew 28, Christ's directive to his disciples. He reiterates that even in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, but in Matthew 28, it says in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it should be rendered, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always until the end of the world, end of the age. And so we've endeavored to do that over the years, and that's no surprise to anybody here. But God has wanted that to happen. He's wanted a message of hope to be given. And then when you talk about the kingdom of God, you're talking about something that's very positive, something that we can have hope in. And many of God's representatives have had to do that. Soon we will observe the Day of Trumpets, which has many different important themes. And the message of hope certainly shines through loudly and clearly. We have the responsibility, as we talk about the future to a public, to make sure that we're positive, make sure that we have hope. But also along with that, we're basically saying that a new world is going to replace the one that we already have. And that becomes a challenge to people because so many are so emotionally invested and financially invested and in other ways invested in the society and the world that we have today, that many people are not ready to give that up. And to have to choose between the two is very, very challenging. When we consider the Day of Trumpets and what it pictures, of course, the return of Jesus Christ. It also pictures the time of the first resurrection. It pictures a transition toward the kingdom of God. The Day of Trumpets pictures various themes that you could say are bittersweet together. There are aspects of divine intervention into the human affairs of this world, but it also shows the bitterness that man is going to be resistant to the second coming of Christ. Oh, there will be some exceptions, but men will actually fight Christ at his second coming. And this highlights the need for us to provide a consistent, dignified, and yet powerful message of warning and hope for end times of society to prepare to meet Christ at his return. See, we're going to have to tell them that this world, this society is crashing and coming to an end. A lot of people are starting to accept that reality as they read the financial sections of the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times and other major publications. they realize it is not. This is a volatile time. Gold is up, gold is down. Oil is up, it's down. And it's a roller coaster. And fortunes are lost every time there's a nosedive and bubbles pop in real estate and everywhere else. So it's very, very unstable. And we get absolutely no comfort from news from Washington that we have incredible, unprecedented deficit spending and the printing of money. And it's not just the United States, but Europe is in trouble as well. And so everybody's holding their breath, thinking that we're going to nosedive into another recession or maybe beyond that. And it should encourage people to say, well, isn't there anything better? And perhaps those that came to the seminars a few weeks ago were in that category. But beyond that, we have to show them that all of the system, under the influence of Satan, all of man's efforts, best efforts, have to be replaced by the kingdom of God. And when people come to that realization, not everybody is happy. And so there is resistance. And we'll look at that in a minute. But with God's help and through mass media and in other ways, hopefully God will give us the opportunity to fulfill our calling that we just read about Matthew 24, that we can reach all different segments of the society in which we live. But as we give this last end time message, it's bittersweet. It's sweet in the fact that we can talk about a better system is coming. God's laws will be on the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will be as the waters that cover the ocean. But along with that, it means there's going to be a replacement of the society in which we have. And the society is in deficit spiritually, monetarily, physically. It is a sick society that desperately needs help. It needs to be replaced. And this is where it is a challenge. And so it's bittersweet. It's bitter for mankind because it talks about the need. Part of this gospel message is the need to repent and turn to God and to be baptized and receive His Spirit. That's the gist of the gospel message. And many people don't think that's necessary. They think that might be an infringement of their freedom. They think that that might bring unhappiness when in fact surrender to God is the only way to truly be happy. Mr. Armstrong wrote about that in the autobiography. He said that for a number of years he just wanted to be rich, famous, and well-respected. And so he was extremely good in the advertising field. And three times he was on the edge of being able to reap enormous profits from his skill. And he thought that that was the ultimate way to happiness, to be well thought of, to be appreciated, and to be wealthy. And he tried and tried, and God would not allow him to excel. He brought him down to poverty three separate times. And finally, he said, when he was so frustrated, and when he had realized that he was in need of making God a part of his life, he surrendered, he said in prayer, he said, God, my life is worthless to me. I'm a burned out hunk of junk. If you want my life, you can have it. And when he surrendered, he said a great peace came over him. He said that he was no longer going to be hobnobbing with people that he thought were so important, that were the key to his happiness. Instead, he said, my lot was with a different group of people that were more humble, that were willing to accept God and Christ in their lives. He said, it put me in a different category with a different perspective of the world. He said, but that was where my happiness began. My true happiness, the true meaning of life that was deep, that was valuable. But he didn't realize that he was fighting against that possibility by pursuing materialism. And there's nothing wrong with things per se. It's possible to be very wealthy and be very humble and to seek first the kingdom of God. But for most people, that's not the case. In fact, in Matthew 19, it says, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, Christ's words, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And there were some that will. David was wealthy, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, even Barnabas. So wealth is not wrong of itself. But for many people, it could be a hang-up. And Mr. Armstrong was one that decided that he had to surrender in his inordinate obsession with pursuing the American dream because it was at the expense of his spiritual life. And he understood that. But most people don't. They think, what I need for my happiness is to get a bigger piece of the American pie. And I work hard for it, and I'm going to ensure my little spot, and I'm going to expand it. And in many cases, if people inadvertently decide, you know, if I have to cut a few corners or step on a few toes to do it, or to climb the corporate ladder, or to protect what's mine, you know, that can become an obsession after a while. Yes, we are to work hard and to do the best that we can, make the most of a situation, yes. But for others, it gets to be an obsession. Or when we have recessions, and I talked to one person earlier, he said, I have a colleague, and he had all this money lined up in his IRA, and poof, it's gone because of things that have happened in the last few weeks. You know, that's scary, because for them, that's all there is. And if that's gone, well, and then my happiness is gone, and so forth. They don't realize that true happiness and true security comes from God, and that can come only if God is first, and the kingdom of God is first in one's life, and that one has to let go of certain things in the society that we have that everybody thinks is so important, that is the key to happiness. Why, if I have these things, or if I have this, you know, the empirical self, it's my country, it's my home, it's my boat, it's my team. It's, you know, people get hung up on that. People that may otherwise have nothing. In pro sports contests, get into fights in the stands. You know, several people were killed a few weeks ago because they were cheering for the wrong team. And that's, you know, they infringed on other people's turf and their happiness. This is my world. This is my team, my stadium, our turf, my country, my family. It's me and mine first. It can't go on this way. And if resources and money dwindle, a society like that becomes increasingly selfish, self-absorbed. And you read 2 Timothy 3, and then we come along, we say, you got to give that up. You can't be obsessed like that. You have to subjugate your interest in all of those affairs for the kingdom of God and the standards and the teachings of God and the Sabbath and what is important to God. Oh, I don't know. I'd be giving up too much. Oh, I can't go that way. That's the resistance. When you give a message, remember Bob Jones one time when he was pastor, he did a public Bible lecture. He said, they stayed away in droves. Well, remember in Vermont, pastor told me there one time, I said, well, is there any activity there? He says, well, it's hard to convince people. They're self-sufficient. They don't owe any money. They own their own farms in such a beautiful area. It's hard to convince them that tribulation is coming. And they think, well, I've got my piece of the American pie. Why? What else is there? Why should I give this up? But God, sometimes if that becomes a false idol, He can shake it and shake it and take it away from us. So we have the opportunity and the responsibility to give an end-time message. And it's a message of hope, which is sweet, but a message of bitterness, because we're telling people that what they hold so dear to them is going to disappear. But that's the only way God can get to them, to take away their false idols and then replace it with what's really eternal and valuable and important. And sometimes people have to be frustrated and lose everything in order to surrender to God. So this bittersweet message for mankind is going to intensify. We see in Revelation chapter 10, and I wonder if this will speak directly to some of our end time efforts before all is said and done, in a time frame that appears to be just before the two witnesses carry the baton. In Revelation 10, in verse 9, it says, I went to the angel, and he said to me, give me of the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up, and it will make in your belly bitter, but it shall be in your mouth as sweet as honey. And I took that little book out of the angel's hand, ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And after I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. He said to me again, you must again prophesy before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That very well may apply to the further extent of our efforts to do seminars, to have more television coverage, and be more successful even with internet activity. There are multiple programs that the church has to try to grab the attention of the public worldwide. And with technology, it is possible to reach billions of people in a way that we would not even imagine even 10 years ago. With these smartphones that people can wear on their wrists, they can watch television, they can download back telecasts, they can access all the booklets in multiple languages, and they continue to increase in ways that were not possible before. And I remember Gerald Waterhouse talking about how this would perhaps fit, verse 11, again. And he was thinking from his time frame, maybe Mr. Armstrong would do that. And in fact, he did redouble his efforts prior to his death to carry this same message. But we have the benefit of the perspective of additional decades of time that has rolled by, and it may in fact be that verse 11 has a greater fulfillment through mass media efforts, of which we can be a major part, and that makes us famous worldwide overnight with a message that cannot be mixed up with other people's. A bittersweet message stands out. My question is, do we have the stamina, the fortitude, and the courage to carry this message to its complete fulfillment? Not to just do it once, do a seminar once, and then we go into hiding, but to be out there in the public and become more famous and put together even a greater media effort with even an upgraded telecast. I marvel at how well it's put together, how quickly they can get into a deep subject. But no matter how well it's done, the motto is it can always improve. It can always be better. It can be more effective. Reach more and more people. We have a precedent in the Bible of a number of other people that carry the same type of message that was bittersweet. And they had to have that same conviction, that same vision, that same confidence that God would help them, that God would see them through the completion of what God gave them to do. Jeremiah was one such person. There were other prophets, but I'd like for us to note Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll start there. Jeremiah 1 and verse 3. It said, the Lord's message is... different translation from King James, but I'll alternate. Verse 3, the Lord's message has continued throughout the reign of King Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, until the 11th year of the king Zedekiah, another of Josiah's sons. And in that August of the 11th year, the people of Jerusalem were taken away as captives. And we see in that setting, the Lord gave me this message. Verse 5, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. And before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. O sovereign Lord, I said, I can't speak for you. I'm too young. And the Lord said, don't say I'm too young, for you must go wherever I send you and say whatever I tell you. Don't be afraid of the people, for I will be with you and I will protect you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And The Lord reached out and touched my mouth, saying, Look, I've put my words in your mouth, and today I appoint you to stand up against the nations and kingdoms, some that you must uproot, tear down. And he gave me other, and he goes on to other detail. We pick up the earlier theme, though, in verse 17. Get up now and prepare for action. Go out and tell them everything that I tell you to say. Do not be afraid of them. Why would there he assure God that? Assure Jeremiah that. Well, Jeremiah understood, if I talk about a need to repent and change, they're going to be upset. They don't want to hear that. They'll think that they are that's an infringement of their piece of the pie. Do not be afraid of them, or I will make you look foolish in front of them. For see, today I have made you strong like a fortified city that cannot be captured. In chapter 2, we go on to verse 21. Chapter 2 and verse 21. I'm sorry, I don't want that. I'll go to chapter 3 and verse 8. Here he's just talking about Israel and Judah, how wayward they've been. And he summarizes it, verse 8, And Judah saw that I divorced faithless Israel because of her adultery, but that treacherous sister Judah had no fear, and now she too has left me and given herself to prostitution, especially spiritually speaking. And Israel treated it so lightly. She thought nothing of committing adultery by worshipping idols made of wood and stone and other false idols. And so now the land has been polluted. Do you think that a message like that would make Jeremiah very popular with his countrymen? And along with the message of hope, when we down the road have to explain to people that their sins have separated them from God and that they're not, as a nation, reaping benefits for their activity, but they are reaping curses that are outlined in the blessing cursing chapters, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, that this is prophecy, basic prophecy, that if you obey, you're blessed. If you don't, you get spanked. And that God is a loving God. He spanks only those that he loves, Hebrews 12, verse 6. But there's a price to pay, and they have to choose. Are they going to want a piece of a dwindling pie that is in trouble, out there, or can they have the faith to subjugate that to the kingdom of God? So Jeremiah received encouragement from God. He said, I'll be with you. I won't let anything, basically I will give you some protection here and help you to be able to endure. And it's interesting how he's talked about this with Ezekiel. He says, I'll give you a head of flint. I will help you, when they give you these looks, and they disapprove, and they scoff, and they laugh, that you will still be encouraged. Because for us to have this responsibility, it's absolutely enormous. The lives of the people hang in the balance. The only thing I can think of worse than going through the Great Tribulation is to go through the Great Tribulation and have absolutely no hope. Now, some people had to go through the Holocaust. There was one man who lived through it, and he was asked, well, what did you learn from that? Did anything stand out? He said, yes, I learned that if a madman like Adolf Hitler keeps saying over and over and over again, we want to exterminate you, believe him. He says, and if Ahmadinejad of Iran continues to say, we want to exterminate, believe him. Now, while that might be true, and maybe that's pertinent advice, how empty that is. And it would be better for somebody to say, especially through the tribulation, which will be the equivalent at least of that, to say, if there's one thing I learned, is that in spite of everything being so horrible, because man was bringing on himself his own self-destruction, I learned that it paid to have hope in God. And God's way not only works, God provides something so much better than anything that I've seen. And that belief is what got me through it. Because for those who don't respond now, they will have the opportunity, it will weigh on them when they see everything fall into place as the Bible predicted. And they'll realize that all these things, even the negative things, happen on time. And they saw that the world, the society that they worshipped, in some cases, was so important, that's gone. They'll say, hope, if that happened, then the other good things have to happen. If the bitter that was prophesied occurs, then the sweet is going to be fulfilled. It takes courage to be able to tell a public that, and it takes stamina, and it takes renewal of God's strength to continue to stay the course, because it could be wearisome. It's not fun to be disbelieved. It's difficult. God, it was frustrating for me to talk to these people from this other denomination and explain clear scripture on the Sabbath, and for them to conclude, well, you must be hung up on it. But at least when things don't work the way that people want, then they start remembering, well, you know, I remember what these people said. I remember that lecture, that telecast, whatever, the booklet. You know, everything else has happened just like they said. I guess the sweet happens too. It takes stamina to be able to continue to put that message out. Sometimes the prophets of old got discouraged. Elijah used all of the spiritual energy to defy the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and was exhausted and didn't renew God's spirit. And at one point he said, well, take my life. You know, people are human at times. And Mr. Armstrong did some marvelous things with God's help, but he got discouraged on occasion. And, he had to get back to God. He said at one point, I've used this before, when he was established Ambassador College and the income was $2,000 a week, and they gave him a report, the city inspectors, that the one building that he had that he was going to open for the college needed $47,000 of repair because it was condemned electrically, and the plumbing was condemned, and all the wiring, everything. And he said, we didn't have that kind of money. And everybody was telling me this thing's going to fold up. And he says, I was discouraged. He says, I actually asked God to take my life. The next day, he says, I woke up and I bitterly repented of that. But sometimes it can be a hassle. In Jeremiah's case, amazingly, he survived the persecution that he got. But he was put down into a well. At another point, he and Baruch carried a message to the king and explained that the nation needed to repent, that the solution was not physical. They thought, well, it looks like the Babylonians are going to take us over, so we're going to run to Egypt. Egypt's going to be our ace in the hole. They're going to be our ally. And Jeremiah says, don't even think of going there, because if you do, you'll be overtaken and thrown into captivity. They laughed at Jeremiah, they escaped toward Egypt, and they were captured. And it was just like Jeremiah said. And it was so weird that Jeremiah would be dumped into a well and left there to basically die, and then the king would come out and secretly get him raised up. Is there any word from the Lord? You know, it's like, I know that you are a prophet, but I can't get it in my head to really surrender to what you're saying. Besides, peer pressure. I'll look bad. No, I'm the king. As King Leopold said once to Dr. Hay, a king doesn't change his religion. I'm not going to listen to this guy that's just nothing but bad news. That's the way he looked at it. And Jeremiah had to plug ahead anyway. And along with that, though, he ridicules in chapter 5 of... And we do this somewhat in the articles on occasion that we run. And maybe we'll be more pointed as we see the time is coming shorter and shorter. As perhaps rumors come where the government will have tighter control over media activity. At any rate, and Jeremiah had to be stringent with the people and call it like it was. In Jeremiah 5 and verse 7. He said, how can I pardon you, speaking is for God? Even your children have turned from me. They have sworn by gods that are not gods at all. I fed my people till they were full, but they thanked me by committing adultery and lining up at the brothels. Like well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing after his neighbor's wife, and we see things like that in this society. Those people don't want to be told they're wrong. Shall I not punish? For this, says the Lord, shall I not avenge myself against such a nation? It's not just if a need for us to get the right leadership in Washington to help this nation out of the doldrums, but the moral fiber of the country has to be rectified. Not that people can't rise up from that, repent, and so on, but I mean, this is, it's like people say, what's the big deal? This is part of the American pie, or part of life in our particular country. Chapter 6 and verse 15. You know, these conditions that were extant then, we find even more so now. Are they ashamed of their disgusting actions? Not at all. They don't even know how to blush. Jeremiah 6:15. Now, having said all of that, you see the love of God in chapter 18, for example. 18, verse 5 through 8 of Jeremiah. After lambasting ancient Israel, then he says in chapter 18, verse 5, then the Lord gave me this message. O Israel, can I not do as this potter has done to this clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted or torn down or destroyed, but then if that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as planned. And he says in verse 10, but the nation that turns to evil, I won't bless. But the implication is, but if a person changes, you know, he's there for them. He doesn't want it to happen that way. It doesn't have to be that way. In Jeremiah 36, we see the deep conviction of this prophet again. An extraordinary life that he led. And with very, very little human support, if any. In Jeremiah 36, and verse 14, says the officials came to ask Baruch, that was the scribe of Jeremiah, to come read the messages to them. So Baruch took the scroll and went to them. Sit down and read the scroll of prophecy that Jeremiah has written, they said. And so when Baruch did that, they looked at one another in alarm. Well, we must tell the king what we've heard, they said to Baruch. But first, how did you get these messages? Did they come directly from Jeremiah? He said, Jeremiah dictated them, and I wrote them down in ink, word for word on this scroll. And they said, well, you and Jeremiah should hide, the officials told Baruch. Don't tell anyone where you are. And they knew that they said, you're basically in danger for your lives. And when the king looked at the scroll, he just chopped it up and threw it in the fire. But you have to give a message and let the chips fall where they will. You do it in humility. You do it out of love. The trick is to make it palatable. In 1 Kings 20, in verse 5 through 18, I'll just refer to that. This is when King Ahab, a wicked king of Israel, was thinking of a military venture in Ramoth-Gilead. And so he wanted to do this with his ally Jehoshaphat of Judah. And when the two were together sitting on their thrones, the prophets of Baal came in, and Ahab says, well, what do you think I should do? Well, they told the king what he wanted to hear. Oh, you should go to Ramoth-Gilead. You will be successful. And Jehoshaphat said, well, wait a minute. Is there not a prophet of the Lord around that we could ask him? And Ahab said, well, there's one. But he always gives bad news. Micaiah, I don't want to hear him. And Jehoshaphat says, well, I don't want to go any further until we bring him in. So they brought him in. And he says, yes, you will be successful on this campaign. And then he said, but I have a vision here that I saw all the people in the army on the field, and they had no shepherd or no general. The implication was the leader, Ahab, would be killed. So Ahab was so upset, he looks over Jehoshaphat, he says, "See, didn't I tell you? This guy always has bad news." So it's like, I'll take whatever advice I can find as long as it agrees with what I've already decided to do. And if I've already decided that my way to happiness is materialism, whether it's $1,000 or $1,000,000 or whatever, you know, people can fight over trinkets, then I don't want to hear anything contrary to that. Or as Isaiah 30, verse 10 states, Isaiah's observation was that people will say, "Don't tell me the truth, speak unto me smooth things, prophesy deceits." And God would say, even on Isaiah 47, the people of Israel, they consult with astrologers and prognosticators and people with familiar spirits and so on. They don't even come to me for the truth. So it's a frustration. So when we consider the resistance, there are several things that work against people accepting the bittersweet message. One is they think they're basically okay, that they don't need to change. In Proverbs it says, every man's right in his own eyes. Why should I change? Another thing that we've already suggested here, people don't like to be told that they're wrong. Another thing, in Romans 8 and verse 7, this was a shock to me when I came into the church from other denominations. I assumed that mankind was inherently good and that he really wanted the best. I didn't connect the dots. I should have said, why are there so many wars? Why are so many people frustrated and angry? It says in Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. That human nature, it's like a jack-in-the-box. It pops out. And it's with God's Spirit that we people lit on it and keep ourselves under control to choose the right instead of the wrong. Peer pressure. I'll quote 1 Peter 4 where it says, people think it's strange if you don't run to the same excess of riot the way they do. People can say, again, I've referred to this, even if somebody's interested, whoa, wait a minute, you're not getting spiritual on us, are you? No, I didn't really believe any of that anyway. And then people are turned off with past negative exposure to religion. People are familiar with poignant examples of pedophiles and other abusers that operated in the past behind the cloak of religion. Or people that set false dates claim that they're the two witnesses or Elijah or Christ. And we did have the one person years ago that called in from the West Indies. He claimed to be Christ. And the person on the other side said, you can't be Christ. Well, how do you know? This is because Christ doesn't call collect. There was a TV news cancer that turned psychic, Charles King. He claimed and announced that the world would cease to exist on August the 18th of 1999. The Heaven's Gate Church claimed that God would come in a spaceship on March 31st, 1989. There was a retired NASA engineer who became a self-appointed religious leader. He announced that Christ would return on December 31st, 1989. And there was a rabbi, Philip Berg, who claimed the end of the world was 1999. The latest craze, Mayan calendar, claims that the end will come December 21st, 2012. But there have been people like William Miller that made a splash in the previous century, talking about the return of Christ and setting a date. Oddly enough, it says in the Olivet Prophecy, no man knows the day or the hour. But people have their schemes, their time cycles, the Da Vinci Code, and even saw a televangelist last week say that he was sure that there was just 1 year left. How can they do that? But they do. And that taints religion in the eyes of objective people on the sidelines. And if they don't know any more than that, they could easily paint us with the same brush. That's one of the challenges that we have to face when we stand up and say we have a bittersweet message and Christ is coming and will rectify things, but the fastest way to a happy life, a life of meaning, is to repent now. But the biggest, I keep referring to the fact that the people are deceived into thinking that this present world, with its false values of inordinate materialism and multitude of sinful living, is better or as good as the kingdom of God. So the phrase is, heaven can wait. There was a movie by that name. The idea that this person could avoid going to heaven, he could return back to earth as a wealthy person and pursue a career that he always wanted. When Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh understood that they wanted to have their own religion, their own freedom. But he also understood that he thought he couldn't afford to let them go because that would undermine the Egyptian standard of living. They depended on these slaves to build their cities and to harvest crops and to keep their army strong. People can buy into this world, and many have. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 talks about one church member, Demas. It says, having loved this present world, he disappeared. He probably thought even then, they didn't have air conditioning back then, they didn't have computer technology, they didn't have automobiles. You could laugh at what little they had by comparison to the standard of living that we have. But he thought, I'm giving up so much, I'm missing out. Why, I can't, I'm more involved with spiritual Babylon, in a sense, with my world here, than I am with whatever God wants me to continue to do. Perhaps John Mark was thinking the same thing. He ran away from Paul and Barnabas. He says, I can't be on this missionary trip. This is not only hard work, people are so negative to us. There was a story of Amos's prophecy. In the book of Amos, you read where Amos was preaching to the Israelites, and he says, let me tell you what's going to happen to our collective enemies, the Moabites. He says, they've been wicked, they will pay a penalty, God will punish them. And the people applauded. Wow, right on, brother, right on, so to speak. And let me talk about the Edomites. They have been bad, and they have been defiant against God, and they will pay a penalty. That's right, that's right. And let me tell you about the Philistines. They have been evil, and they have been terrible, and they have been against God, and God will have to punish them. And then they applauded. They thought Amos was a great prophet, and he talked about all the different people in the neighborhood and how evil they had been and against God. And then he talked about his own people in Judah, and they have been very negative, and they have a bad relationship with God at this point, and God will have to punish them. And the Israelites just love that. Oh, yeah, right on, my friend, right on. And he says, now let me tell you about you guys. And then they bristled, and you have been unfaithful, and you've done this and that and so forth. But, you know, there's chance to repent. But they didn't see that as being sweet. They saw the whole thing as being bitter. And so they said, well, you have a few hours to pack your bags and to get out of town. And they sent him back to Judah. That's what can happen. Oh, okay. No problem. Anyway, no problem. Anyway, society has these kind of reactions. People hack computers. They steal credit cards. Steal cars, walk out on families, divorce in order to marry, and marry in order to divorce. And if I mentioned beat up fans of opposing sports teams, and protest on the steps of the Capitol for more benefits, and the whole result is they're saying, the ways of this world are worth pursuing, I just don't have a big enough piece of it yet. That's the only problem. We had a strange case, weeks ago, this is like Bonnie and Clyde reincarnate, where two brothers and a sister in their 20s left Zephyr Hills and led the police on a chase across the country. They fired shots at the police, they robbed a bank in Georgia, they stole cars in Utah, and they finally had a shootout in Colorado. They were carrying an AK-47, shot, amazingly did not kill anybody. And you ask yourself, why would somebody do a thing like this? This is insane. An adrenaline rush? Was there a way to get their piece of the pie? And what's more insane, though? Leading people on a chase and trying to get things, steal things, as other individuals have done, or countries fighting war to get whatever getting they can get. We find a time when a man is on the edge of self-annihilation. Except those days should be short, no flesh should be saved alive. We have nuclear proliferation. We have countries like Iraq that got close to having a weaponry, and Iran that definitely wants it. One of the inspectors was talking to a person in Iraq back when there were heavy sanctions against Saddam Hussein. And they were trying to track down some of the nuclear activity, the scientific exploration. And they traced it back to a couple locations that were not on the list of places being allowed for the inspectors to go to. And when they went there, they were shot at with weaponry. And finally, they cornered one scientist, and he said, look, he says, we want those weapons, we need those weapons, and you can put sanctions on us, and you can tell us we'll never get them, and you can try to steal our technology, but we have it up here. We have the technology. You'll never take it away from us. It says in Joel, let the nation, weak nations say they are strong at this point, in the end time. The people are emboldened. Muammar Gaddafi being one head of a rogue nation. He says, I'll pay anybody $16 million for just one atomic bomb. And they said, why do you want it? To blow up New York City. He was very open about it. Why would people do that? For fame? For their piece of the pie? Approbation? It's just out of control. Out of control. And it can't go on. The bottom line is Matthew 6 and verse 21. Matthew 6 and verse 21. It says in this chapter, Matthew 6 and verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In verse 24 of the same chapter, no man can serve two masters. He either will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. So in our bittersweet message that we present, we say you have to choose. You can live with both, but God has to be predominant, not things, not status, the approbation of society. God has to be first. We can't follow the words of Frank Sinatra, who said, I did it my way, because that leads to war and strife and frustration. It may not if there was enough physical items for everybody, but society is what society has is really starting to shrink, and the prophecies indicate that. As I conclude, I can remind us that God was with Jeremiah. He was with other prophets. He said he would be with Moses' mouth. He said to Paul in Jerusalem in a vision after Paul had made a great defense for the truth against the Sadducees and some of the Pharisees. He said, be of good cheer. Because not only have you successfully represented me here in Jerusalem, you will testify me also in Rome. God inspired Moses to say to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. And God said that later directly to Joshua. It takes courage to be committed to carry a bittersweet message. It takes courage to fulfill Isaiah 58, verse 1, where it says, cry aloud, spare not. But it's not done out of self-righteousness. Ah, you people are sinners. No, it's done out of humility and love. It's we care about humanity. We want something better for humanity. And we can't make it happen. But God says that He will. And if we can understand that now, then we're more receptive to it. We put up less resistance to it. We're willing to live God's way of life and reap His blessings and His benefits and happiness now and not have to wait and to not have to worry when the rest of society goes through the tribulation. So it is an important responsibility and it's ongoing and it has great purpose for us. We can't sit on our laurels. We can't just, this is not just a social network. At minimum, it could be that. But this is a collective effort to help fulfill what God wants, that the gospel goes to the nations before the end comes, and it's a message of hope and a message of love that people can be redeemed, people can be happy, they can get their lives back together, that they can have confidence that there's going to be good and that the kingdom of God will be here forever and ever. And the difficulties that we've seen are replaced by joy. And this is part of what we try to convey in these different seminars that we have and will continue to have. But it's something that's ongoing that we have a responsibility to fulfill. So, as I said at the beginning, with knowledge comes responsibility. And with understanding of Bible prophecy, there is the need for us to collectively work to help out of love to guide and point humanity in the way of God.